Well, I want to begin by thinking about the pattern of prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus gave his disciples a pattern of prayer. You know this, that they were asking Jesus to teach them to pray. They knew Jesus to be a man of prayer. So he taught them a model prayer. And we often call that, of course, the Lord's Prayer. It would, however, be more accurate to call it the disciples' prayer because Jesus gave it to the disciples and to us, those of us who are Christians today and in all of the ages, it was given as a pattern for disciples to pray so that we would know how to pray and what priorities we ought to have in prayer. So, for example, Jesus couldn't take it upon his lips, "Forgive me my sins this day." This is a prayer for disciples. So we have a model prayer, and if we want to know how to pray, we ought to study it carefully. But this morning, we're not going to talk about so much how to pray and the Lord's Prayer, but the point I want to make is that if we want to understand the Christian life, if we want to understand what it means to live as a disciple in this world faithfully, then we ought to study the disciples' prayer. We ought to study the Lord's Prayer. Because there we do get those priorities and help to understand the Christian life. We can't understand the Christian life apart from understanding what Jesus, in so few words, condenses here in this model prayer. For example, we can't know what it is to address God as Father. Or rather, if we don't know what it is to address God as our Father, we don't really understand the Christian life. That is so foundational. Or, for example, we can't understand the Christian life without knowing that God is to have the preeminence. So you take the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. It begins, you know, with that beginning, "Our Father in heaven," a preface, but then it has six petitions, and the first three focus on the preeminence of God. "Hallowed be his name. Father, hallowed be your name. Let it be set apart. Your kingdom come, your will be done." So we learn there something of the preeminence of God, and he is to have preeminence in all things, certainly in the life of the disciple. So you see how we learn about the Christian life. I want us, though, to consider the sixth petition, the last petition, and especially the second part of it. The last petition, Jesus teaches us daily to pray that we would not be led into temptation. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So just as we need to pray daily for our daily bread, we also need to pray for daily deliverance. Deliverance not just from evil, but the Greek, I believe there, is rightly translated the evil one, or Satan, our adversary. So we are taught to pray every day that we should be delivered from this adversary, from the evil one. And if we don't understand this and what is behind this request, this petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," then we're not going to understand the Christian life. The fact is that Christian life is a battle. There is spiritual warfare because we have an enemy. There is the evil one, Satan. And he is God's enemy, and he is the enemy of all of God's people. Our ancient foe, as we just sung, those are the words of Luther. He's our ancient foe who does seek to work us woe. And his craft and his power are indeed great. So this is what I want us to think about. This is what I want us to reckon with this morning, and then in the coming weeks, as I have opportunity to teach, we're going to focus on these things, to consider what we might call some of the many devices of Satan, the soul-killing devices of Satan, his schemes, and then also along with that, some of the many precious remedies that we have as God's people against those devices of Satan. And I get that language from a book, and many of you will know this book, by a Puritan preacher, Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this was first published in the 1600s, and I want us to consider it. There's a lot here that we're not going to consider. It's going to be our guide through some of these things. We're going to be selective in looking at this and maybe not looking at everything in the order that Brooks presents it. But even just this title alone is instructive. Precious remedies against Satan's devices. So let us not be fooled. Let us not be deceived by the devil. He does have many devices and schemes and strategies against believers. And yet, we also must recognize that God has given us many precious remedies, and we can use them against these devices and ought to use them against these devices. So this book, as one man has said, gives us the devil's playbook or some of his favorite tactics that he uses against Christians. Now, Thomas Brooks, he writes this as a loving pastor. And you'll find at the beginning he has a letter, a moving letter, that dedicates this book, as he writes, to his most dear and precious ones, the sons and daughters of the Most High God, over whom the Holy Ghost has made him a watchman. So he's writing as a pastor, and even it seems writing directly to those who are under his care. So he comes with this pastoral, loving desire to help Christians to fight against Satan's schemes, to resist them, to know them, and to stand. Now, he begins by stating the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched by Christians. So the four prime things, he says they are Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices. So these are the things we ought to be studying as believers. Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices. Now, he gives seven reasons for writing this book, and let me mention just the first reason here. He says, reason number one, I write this book because Satan has a greater influence upon men and higher advantages over them, having the wind in the hill, as it were, than they think that he has. And the knowledge of his high advantage is the highway to disappoint him and to render the soul strong in resisting and happy in conquering. And then he closes his letter with this. He says, for a close, remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not. Hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. This copy that I have was actually given to me, and it once belonged to Ginger Brown. Her name is written in here, and it has her markings throughout it. And so I assume they're her markings and that she had studied this carefully. And as I was reflecting upon this, it struck me that Ginger, being now absent from the body and present with the Lord, has no need of these devices anymore. That she is free from the strategies of Satan against her, that his fiery darts can no longer reach her. But for us, as long as we're in this body, we have to fight. And we have the strategies of Satan's, the wiles of Satan, the devices of Satan that we must understand and that we must resist and apply various remedies. So I want us to look at these things. Now, Brooks takes his starting point from 2 Corinthians. And if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 2, I want us to spend some time looking at this text, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Where Paul states that we are not ignorant of his devices. That's Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. Let's look at this passage. I want to open it up a little bit. 2 Corinthians. And we'll start back a little bit before looking at verse 5. But Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. He's writing to Christians. And this comes then in the context of a local church. And that's important to keep in mind. And we'll comment on that later. But this advice, this exhortation he's giving comes in the context of church life, and in particular, difficulty in this church. They had a number of difficulties, but here the specific challenge is that there has been a man, the offender, and he has apparently been cast out of the church, excommunicated. And this might be the man that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who has his father's wife. And you remember Paul pleading with them there that they ought to cast this man out, and they ought not to be okay with this and allow this to happen in their church and to just be there without them dealing with it. So that might be the offender he's talking about. Or it might not be. It may be another offender, another man who has sinned. But whatever the case, the church has excommunicated this person, and it seems that this person is now repentant, and it's time to restore the person, because that is the purpose of excommunication, that there might be restoration, that the person might repent and return to the Lord and be brought back into the fellowship of the church. And so what Paul is doing here, as he's encouraging this church to forgive this man, to comfort this man, to bring him back in to the fellowship. So look, beginning at verse 5. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Remember, they've excommunicated. Verse 7, "So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might not put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." That I might, sorry, put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul is concerned that Satan would again take advantage of this church. Lest he take advantage of us. Lest again he outwit us and get the best of us. The us here is Paul and this church. Paul's saying, I don't want to see this again. So he sees that there's a dangerous situation and that Satan could use it to his advantage to outwit this church, to have his way yet again. Now, that word, when he says, lest he take advantage of us, the word behind it has the idea of greediness. Lest Satan greedily take advantage of this situation. And Brooks brings this out well. He says that the word in Greek signifies to have more than belongs to one, right? To be greedy. The comparison is taken from the greedy merchant, one who sells things, that seeks and takes all opportunities to beguile and deceive others. Satan is that wily merchant that devours not widows' houses, but most men's souls. So he's saying, I don't want this to happen again. There's a real danger that Satan could take advantage of us. I don't want to see it. So take action, says Paul. And he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest he take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know his devices. We know them. He says again, we know these things. Now, devices refers to thoughts. Satan's thoughts, his plans, his evil intentions to outwit and take advantage of believers to their destruction even. And from this, Brooks draws out the major observation that really is the starting point for this entire book, which goes on to apply the point. Here is the observation, that Satan has his several devices to deceive, entangle, and undo the souls of men. Now, a lot of people today are going to say, oh, that's Satan, you know, that belief in the devil in the eyes of a lot of people is just sort of fairy tale stuff. People say, oh, well, we're more enlightened now than that time when these things were written. But you see, that's part of the deception of Satan. And we need to understand there is an enemy, a real enemy of the soul, and he has these devices, several devices, to deceive, entangle, and to undo the souls of men. Now, let me ask you before we move on to just call out some things here. Where else do we see this in the Bible? This point that is made, that we have an enemy and that he has devices and he has plots and plans to destroy. Where might we look to prove this point? Job? Yes, explain. Yeah, so we have a bit of knowledge Job doesn't, because we have the background there that you see, here's Satan behind this. Yeah, thinking of the fall, I assume. Yeah, I mean, that's where we first see there's this ominous tone, right? When, okay, now the serpent enters. And what does he do? He deceives immediately. He does what he does as the deceiver in Genesis chapter 3. Daniel? Yeah? No, I think you could, yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Joseph?
Yeah. And how Satan could have been completely, putting God in his mind, when he was in prison. I'm sure he was tempted to complain or, why me, Lord? Why are my brothers thrown into this pit?
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, text, specific text. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Saw another hand, I think. 2 Corinthians 11:3. You want to read it? But if you speak in tongues, we need someone to translate. So you said 2 Corinthians 11:3, right? All right, I'll read it. Yes. And this is looking back to Genesis. I fear, he says, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yeah, he's a deceiver. He's crafty.
Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring.
Yeah. The dragon, and there he's speaking, because if you back up in Revelation 12, verse 9, that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world.
Even some of the parables, like the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
Where there was an enemy sowing.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, an enemy has done this. I thought you sowed good seed. An enemy has done this.
Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
11. We're talking about put on the whole armor of God, stand against the wiles.
Yeah, the wiles. That's a different word there. Than the word we find, the devices, but it's the methods of Satan, the expert in methods, the same thought that he has these wiles in order to destroy. Yeah?
So probably one of the, my opinion, one of the great examples is the Lord Jesus going to the wilderness with 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah.
So, and Satan directly, tempted.
Yes, yeah. our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. You see that direct confrontation with Satan there. Yeah?
I believe it's the Gospel of John where Jesus says to Peter, he holds Satan as a present situation. You when you recover, understand it, think as your brothers.
Yeah. Yeah, sift like we. It's a very vivid picture of Satan sifting, like in a sieve. Saw another hand over here. Oh, Jim.
2 Timothy 2:26.
Yes.
And that they may come to sense their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
Yes, yes. And this is actually, Brooks gives just two really main things to prove the point. He said I could give many more, but Ephesians 6 and this here, that speaking of the snare of the devil, the traps of the devil, and those who've been taken captive by him to do his will. Any other texts? Jacob.
We can think of the temptations of Christ in the gospel, even Peter's temptation.
Yeah.
Jesus, when Jesus tells him, get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah, yeah. All right, I think we could go on proving this point, and I think it ought to be instructive to us that this is no minor point in the Word of God, that we have an enemy, a real enemy, a powerful enemy, who has schemes and devices, who is a deceiver, who's been a deceiver from the beginning, the father of lies, and on we could go. So, the point, I think, is sufficiently proven. I want to briefly survey the contents here, and I mean briefly. I'm just going to flip through the table of contents, and I will probably get some of these books to have out there for sale. And it has a very helpful, thorough content page or pages that give you a sense of the whole. So after proving the point, he moves on to Satan's devices to draw the soul from sin, and he gives 12 devices and their remedies. Let me just give you the first example here. Device number one, to draw the soul to sin by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Satan's going to present the bait and hide the hook. And otherwise, he shows this is pleasant, this is good. The sin looks so nice and tempting, but he hides the hook. There's a hook there that will get you every time. And just one of the remedies, he says, we ought to keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the bait. Now, he goes on after these 12 remedies, 12 devices and remedies, Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, to keep them off from religious performances. He gives 8 devices and their remedies. For example, device one, by presenting the world in such a garb, such clothing, as to ensnare the soul. And for remedies, consider first, all things here below are impotent and weak. And then moving on to the next section, he gives Satan's devices to keep the saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. 8 devices and their remedies. Device number one, by causing saints to remember their sins more than their Savior, yea, even to forget and neglect their Savior. And then for remedies, consider, firstly, though Jesus Christ has not freed believers from sin's presence, he has freed them from its damnatory power. And then moving on to the next section, Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in the world. He has 5 devices and their remedies, and I'll just point out one specifically against a certain group here, the device against the saints. And he gives one great device to destroy the saints, and that is by dividing them and causing them to bite and devour one another. And then he has an appendix. And the appendix contains 5 more of Satan's devices, and these are specifically directed at unbelievers. The whole letter, remember, is to the saints, to believers, and these are 5 devices that are directed at believers, such as that Satan will suggest to men the greatness and the vileness of their sins. And then he has here in this appendix 7 characteristics of false teachers, 6 propositions concerning Satan and his devices, and then, by way of conclusion, chiefly 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices. So there's a lot here coming from a man steeped in the scriptures, a godly man with a pastoral, loving heart. So I hope that gives you just a sense of what is in these pages. But what I want to do in closing, we're not really going to get much into this today. That's pretty much the extent of it. I want to close with some initial observations. As we think about this subject, precious remedies against Satan's devices. A few observations here. The first is what I've already mentioned, is that we do have an adversary who seeks our destruction. And if we are ignorant of his devices, then we put ourselves more at risk. So there is here an implied command that we should know the devices of Satan. We shouldn't be ignorant of these things. In other words, it's right for us to study these things. We should study this. We should know about our adversary, and we should study his devices, lest we be taken advantage of by him. A second observation is that having this mighty enemy, a spiritual enemy, we need to daily engage in warfare. And this warfare is spiritual warfare, not carnal warfare, not warfare with carnal weapons, but with spiritual armory, spiritual weapons. And this we get mainly from Ephesians 6. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6 as we think about this second observation. I'm going to read the section on spiritual warfare, on putting on the whole armor of God. Paul is wrapping up his letter, and he ends with this important point about engaging in spiritual warfare. Verse 10, Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We might just say the kingdom of darkness. These are the spiritual forces against us. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, we have a mighty spiritual enemy, and we are called to engage in spiritual warfare with not our own weapons, but spiritual weapons, the whole armor of God. So, a few observations from this. And the first is, beginning with what Paul says, this is vital. If we do this or seek to do this in our own strength, we will not stand. He begins by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So in union with the Lord, we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And only in the power of his might and by that power will we be able to stand against the mighty foe, who in fact is already defeated by Christ, the mightier one. So we cannot ever get past this. This is foundational, and we must continually go back to this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we ought not to be discouraged about how difficult spiritual warfare is, because we, being united to Christ, have his power at work in us. Another thing, though, is that we ought to put on this whole armor of God. And the encouraging thing here is, it's not put on this whole armor of God and you might be able to stand. You have a good chance of standing if you put it on. No, it's not what he says. He says, you will stand. You shall stand in the evil day having this armor on. This is effective armor. This is the armor you need. This is the only sufficient armor. Put it on and you will stand. And then notice also, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And here is a participle now, so there's a change. But I think what Paul is saying, at least one of the things he's saying here, is that all of this putting on of the armor and the spiritual warfare depends upon prayer. That prayer is essential in our resisting the devil and fighting and doing this battle that we must engage in every day. Prayer is essential. It is essential. It is absolutely essential. Listen to what Brooks says about this. This is toward the end of his book. He says, if you would not be taken in any of Satan's snares, then be much in prayer. Prayer is a shelter to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to the devil. There is nothing that renders his plots fruitless like prayer. Therefore, says Christ, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. That's from Matthew 26, 41. So prayer is absolutely essential. And so here now, let me give a third and final observation. So we've seen we do have an adversary and we must engage in this spiritual warfare. But I want us to note that the devices of Satan are not simply directed at the individual believer. They are. But if we go back to the text that is the starting point for this book, remember he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us. And then he says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's saying us, the church, that church in particular, in Corinth. But this is an important truth. So Satan's devices are not just aimed at individual Christians, but they're aimed at entire churches. And so we as a church need to be aware of his devices. As a church, we ought not to be ignorant of them. Satan loves to, yes, pick off individual Christians, but he loves to sow discord in churches. He loves to incite suspicion among believers. He loves to, I think Pastor Jim has said this often, build walls, drive wedges. He loves to incite us to bite and devour one another. If he can't destroy the church, then he at least likes to put the church out of order. I was putting a sign, out of order, on our fountain, water fountain out there, so it's out of order, doesn't work right now. And it made me think of this. He may not destroy a church, but he can put a church out of order. That fountain is not destroyed. We hope it's going to be fixed and usable here pretty soon, but it's out of order. And Satan wants to do that. He will do what he can to put a church out of order so that its light is not shining as it ought to, and so that the saints aren't being built up, that sinners aren't being saved, and on we could go. So we need to recognize that these devices are not just aimed at individuals, but at saints collectively, at churches. So do not be ignorant of this. And God helping us as a church, we will understand these things. And God helping us, we will strive as a church in the power of Christ and with the armor of God to stand in the evil day. That we would know these devices of Satan and that we would make use of the precious remedies against his soul-destroying and his church-destroying devices. I'm showing 10:40 on the clock. I wanted to spend a little time in prayer. I don't think we're going to have enough time for that. But I do want to do this as we're having these classes, because prayer is so essential for the entire Christian life, but especially these things. I want to strive to make time in these classes for us at the end to pray for these things and to pray for each other and to do that corporately.